Let me open us real quickly in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to learn from your word. Father, we come as a community. We pray that we can learn more principles of how communities should be working together, particularly when we're dealing with those very controversial areas where Scripture, for whatever your purpose, for whatever your reasons, you did not speak clearly about or with clarity, and have left open to us to kind of make our own resolution on the deal. So, Father, we just pray that we can walk away from that, being more unified as a body, and we pray that you would protect us from error and protect our community from any type of divisive actions. Anytime a sermon is topical like this one is, rather than a verse-by-verse exposition of a passage like Nate typically does, you might wonder why this topic was picked. Is there some underlying issue that's prompting this? In this case, no, there isn't. Other than, I guess if you've probably noticed, our fellowship has experienced a lot of growth in the past few months. And as new people come into a church, undoubtedly they will bring with them differing views, convictions, personalities, which could lead to some conflict. This sermon is just a reminder of what needs to be done in the church in order to preserve it, to preserve her peace. This is what God desires to be shown by his people. Hopefully this sermon will be convicting to those who need to be reminded of these commands in this passage, but I can't say I've seen that as any type of a problem. In fact, that could well be one of the reasons that we are attracting new people. It's a comfortable environment to worship where there is not a lot of tension and strife. One thing I will not be doing in this sermon is listing those debatable issues where we could be contending over. Frankly, I wouldn't have the time. If you think about all the controversies that have surrounded the larger church community over the years, you'd realize it'd take an hour or more to come up with a list, and we'd still leave a whole bunch of things out. If you saw such a list, you'd conclude that Christians are often a petty and contentious bunch. And sadly, you'd be right. Another reason is I don't want to plant any seeds here. No need to open up a can of worms. I want to keep friction to a minimum, not inflame it. I don't exactly remember why I found myself in Romans 14, but I thought there are some great principles of community in this passage. And what we'll see is Paul's purpose in this passage is not the what's of the issues that he mentions in passing, but the interpersonal hows of dealing with the controversy in the church. The resolution of the issues was not Paul's concern here, but instead how we are to behave in these differing, when differing convictions arise. We should all be familiar with God's plan of redemption, and we realize one of the key elements of that plan is that God has set aside for himself a group of people that he calls his own. These are the people that the Father has called, for whom the Son has made atonement, and whom the Holy Spirit is sanctifying. Many of these saints have already left this earthly realm and await in heaven for the saints who are currently inhabiting this world and others who are yet to come to this earth before the Father decides it's time for the emergence of the new heaven and new earth. One thing is for certain is whatever God wants, he'll get. His plan is in place, and he has shown us what we'll ultimately look like in John's revelation. In Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, we are told this. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, the people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What do these people share? Most notably, they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they are our brothers and sisters in the faith. Note the diversity here. It's clearly stated that they are drawn from every corner of mankind. In Revelation 7, 9, we're told this group is so large that it cannot be counted. Later in John's vision, we see the wedding feast of the Lamb when his bride, the church, is presented to him. In Revelation 19, 7 and 8, we read these words, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then we're told that God the Father presents to his Son, his bride, the purified church. In this future glimpse of reality, what can we see about the community of believers that we would call the church? She is diverse, she's gigantic, and she's pure. Honestly, quite different than the Christian churches today. The current Christian community is clearly a work in process. Like God sanctifies individual believers, the church is likewise being sanctified. God is purifying his bride, but she's not there yet, just like as believers. None of us are fully sanctified yet. God is building his church as a community of believers into this unblemished bride of Christ, yet he chose not to do so instantaneously. If we think about what God wants, it's clearly told to us just in the word community. If you break that word down piece by piece, pretty much syllable by syllable, the prefix com is Latin for the word with. Uni, U-I-N, is Latin meaning one. And the suffix ty means a state or a condition. So if you push it all together, community means with a condition of oneness. How does a community function in oneness? Well, by interaction. And of course, the biggest enemy of interaction is disputes that drive people apart. So if we divide into groups with no interaction, how can we collectively have unity and oneness? Obviously, we can't. So why do we have this gap between God's glorious vision for the future community of believers that he so desires to build and what we have now? Well, frankly, the obstacle is us. God is a master builder, but he's working with some very flawed building materials. It's almost as if a building contractor went to the brick foundry and said, "I'm constructing the most beautiful building ever, but I only want your rejected bricks to build it with." From that language, hopefully it's triggering some thoughts immediately in your mind. We have a cornerstone that has been rejected by the world, and that was Christ, as described in Matthew 21, 42. And we have building blocks of the rejected of the world, which is us, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7. The cornerstone was perfect despite being rejected by the world, but certainly us building blocks are not. Now, one of the things I do want to point out is when Scripture calls for us to unity in Christ, we are not being called necessarily to uniformity. We are not carbon copies of one another. Being of one mind in the essential elements of the gospel is what allows us to truthfully proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that profession is what makes us Christians, not conformity to some non-essential issues. Paul tells us in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And again in Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our unity is based on this shared faith in Jesus Christ, not the other issues to be discussed. So be sure and keep them in their place. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word has much to say about how to get along with one another. Our responsive reading this morning was drawn from Proverbs and focused on behaviors that affect interpersonal relations. In the New Testament epistles of Paul, he provides much guidance on how to get along, frequently using that analogy of the body, such as in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. And he talks about how the parts must cooperate with each other to function properly. We are diverse elements, but we work as one body in Christ. In Romans 14 and in surrounding verses in chapters 13 and 15, Paul instructs us on how to deal with matters of preference so as not to create divisions in the body of Christ. Now, while chapter and verse designations are generally helpful, they might not always be, and I would maintain that's the case here in Romans 14. That's going to be our focus today, and Chris read earlier the text. You notice he started back in Romans 13, because I'd suggest that's where Paul's thought on this matter begins. He begins in Romans 13 with this phrase, "Now do this," with 14 providing many of the details as to what this is. And it ultimately concludes in Romans 15, 7, with the phrase, "Let us receive one another just as Christ received us." In a moment, when we begin Romans 14, you'll see how quickly we need to backtrack to 13 to kind of get the appropriate context to understand Paul's thoughts. Rather than proceed verse by verse through this passage, because it's obviously a very large passage, I'm going to do a, kind of an overview of the passage and focus on the imperatives that Paul listed here. He mentions three controversies that were present in the church at Rome. And if you go to this chapter looking for a definitive answer on a definitive resolution of those controversies, you'll be sorely disappointed. Paul was much more concerned on how the issues were dealt with rather than what the resolution was. We'll be jumping around a bit in the passage, and I won't comment on every passage, but I will comment on every one of the imperatives that Paul gives to the believers. In Romans 14:1, we begin with this statement, this very first imperative: receive one another. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. If you get nothing else from the sermon, take that verse away and keep that in mind. We're to receive one another, but not to dispute over doubtful things. It summarizes Paul's teaching in this section of text. The other commands that we'll talk about fall very neatly under that one. So, before we deal with the who of this statement and the weakness of their faith, let's discuss this term, doubtful things, because I think this is key to unlocking this whole passage, is to understand this. So what are doubtful things? Other Bible translations call them disputable things, scruples, differences of opinion, doubtful discernments, differences in reasoning, controversies, different ideas. And frankly, I stopped. I got tired of looking at all the different translations of Scripture. It seems like almost every one of them had a different term to describe this. But clearly what we're talking about is something that is not definitively mentioned in Scripture, is open to debate. In Romans 13, 12, I think Paul provides us an insight into how to look at this. And the, kind of the key, I think, to understanding doubtful things is to look at verse 13, 12 of Romans. These doubtful things are not the actions of righteousness that he calls armor of light in Romans 13, 12, nor the works of darkness, which he also mentions in 13, 12, both of which are described for us throughout Scripture in very definitive terms. God will either tell us to do something or not to do something. On these two extremes, what do? We follow Scripture, and if it tells us to do something, we do it. If it tells us not to do something, we avoid it. What Paul is talking about here is that kind of what falls in the middle. So many have tried to twist Paul's words and conveniently redefine sin as a doubtful issue. This is probably the most common misuse of what Paul writes in 14. Let's give Paul the benefit of the doubt here and assume that he can remember what he wrote a few lines earlier. When Paul was writing Romans 14, he didn't forget his previous writings on the seriousness of sin. We know that Paul was not shy about calling out sinful behavior. He did not suddenly become a theological liberal when he composed chapter 14 and go all squishy on us. He had just completed 13 by telling us to put on Jesus and not to make any provisions for our flesh. He did not make the statements in Romans 13, 14, the last verse of that Romans 13, to suddenly do a 180 and allow somebody to classify sin as a doubtful item and get away with it. doubtful things in this text are actions that are not forbidden by God's word, which would be the acts of darkness, nor actions expressly commanded by God's word, which would be the acts of righteousness. These are the in-betweens, and on these, Christians have liberty. Now, on the issue of sin, who defines sin? Well, man might create rules or cultural norms or other means of guiding behavior, but violations of these do not rise to the level of sin unless God tells us so. As Christians, we are bound by the word of God as to what constitutes sin. If God's word lays out something as sin, then it's sin. When it comes to sin, we can neither define new sins nor define away what God has called sin. The Christian sociologist Tony Campolo died on Tuesday. And by the way, those scare quotes are my personal opinion. Only God knows for sure the status of this man's beliefs, but I strongly suspect that as Dr. Campolo approached the judgment throne, he heard an earful about defining new sins and defining away what God calls sin. But we can all conclude that when God's word says something is sin, Christians and everybody else, including Dr. Campolo, are bound to that. We are bound by God's word. However, let's recognize we're not necessarily bound by somebody else's interpretation of Scripture. Often attempts are made to make disputable things into sin by twisting of Scripture. If an interpretation is being presented to you that doesn't seem to align with the rest of God's word, proceed with extreme caution. Personally, I'm always pretty skeptical when somebody gives an argument where they walk you through point A to point B to point C all the way to this conclusion. The logical sequence might be right, but there's a chance that one of those many links somewhere along the line won't work. So therefore, I would suggest caution if somebody's kind of leading you down a train of thought like that. We should instead look for unambiguous passages of Scripture that make the case. Bottom line, we follow God's word and not necessarily what somebody else says is God's word. Returning back to that first verse in Romans 14, notice Paul tells us that we are dealing with Christians. He defines them and tells us that the people he's talking about are those in the faith. People being spoken here are justified, trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They've started on their lifelong path of sanctification. They are not the enemies of the cross, but our brothers and sisters in the faith, as Paul consistently refers to them in this passage. Sanctification is a process which we're all participating in and will continue to participate in until we're called to glory. And these human bodies will never reach a sanctified state. So remember, when we interact with other Christians, they are a work in process, just like we are. Some are further along the path of sanctification than others. So as Paul exhorts us, be patient with those who aren't as far along as you are. The Holy Spirit is at work in them as well, and his timetable might not be yours. Again, going back to Romans 14, he does open with this imperative, to receive those who are weak in the faith. The fact that Paul has to make this in the form of a command suggests that there could be some reluctance to interact with those who are weak in the faith. But Paul tells us to interact and to exercise tolerance with them and their practices. A healthy church is going to have a mix of people in different stages of their sanctification. And as they interact with one another, these differences can become very profound. And that's what I think Paul's trying to avoid in this passage. In Titus 2, Paul describes how older saints in the church should be instructing the younger. This is how God designed the church community to work with interaction between the saints. Paul's imperative about receiving those weaker in the faith does come with a restriction. He tells us to receive the weak in faith, but not to dispute. So when we interact with them, I think Paul's politely telling the zealots to maybe give it a rest. Enjoy fellowship with those who are weak in the faith, but not as an opportunity to ambush them or corner them, engage them in a discussion over a disputable item. You might feel very strongly about one of these disputable issues, but others are not obligated to agree with you. Remember, these are debatable issues where different views are allowed. So who is this this one who is weak in the faith that Paul refers to? We would like to think it's the other party, right? And anytime we're in a dispute. But there's a great chance to exercise some humility here. Proverbs 18:12 tells us, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Before honor is humility. You need to be aware that when a difference over doubtful items comes up, you might be wrong. In that case, you're actually the weaker brother in this situation. Proverbs 18:17 reminds us of this when we present arguments before others. The first to plead his case seems right, but his neighbor comes along and examines him. And we may find out, as we examine this more fully, that we were wrong. The second imperative appears in verses 3 and is repeated in 13. Verse 3 tells us, reads, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received them. And verse 13 begins, therefore, let us not judge another anymore. And then he concludes that thought with something we'll bring up later. This is in the context of a discussion of vegetarianism. Verse 3 says that essentially talks about this. The exact details of the dispute are not known for sure, but just because we don't know the exact details for this or the other two disputes in this chapter doesn't mean we can't draw some very valuable principles to apply elsewhere. The first imperative that we talked about in verse 1 dealt with a set of actions. It commanded us to receive those that are weak in the faith. It tells us not to dispute. These are all observable actions that we can see. But notice this second imperative deals with attitudes, something we can't see. It tells us don't despise and don't judge. It's not good enough just to exercise self-control on these disputable issues and guard your tongue and not say something about the situation. Paul commands us to check our attitudes as well. We are not to despise or judge or hold into contempt our brothers and sisters when they exercise their Christian liberty and come to a position that's different than ours. It's interesting on this. It does seem that Paul tips his hand a little bit on what he feels about this issue of vegetarianism. You notice that he describes that the weak eat only vegetables. So why did Paul, didn't Paul just pull rank and remind everybody, oh, by the way, I'm an apostle, and rebuke the vegetable-only crowd? Because Paul knew that this position was not sinful, and Christians are free in this area to exercise liberty, even if he personally wouldn't make that choice. However, we do know from Colossians 10, and we'll see later here, rather than offend another Christian, Paul would willingly sacrifice his own liberty and chow down on a plate of vegetables, even if he inwardly wished a steak was put on the plate. In verse 4, he poses a rhetorical question that gets to the heart of this matter. Who are you to judge another's servant? Remember, these are fellow believers, so they are Christ's servants, not yours. Even if an apostle restrains from judging, restrains from judging another's servant on a disputable issue, shouldn't we even be more reluctant to do so? There is only one Holy Spirit, and we aren't him. If Christ accepted these people, why would we reject them over something that is not sin? God has called us to be in unity with other believers, and we don't get to choose who God designates as one of his people. We are commanded to be at peace with the people that God chooses, and that includes not picking fights over things that God grants them liberty to do or to believe, or secretly judging them, or secretly despising them, or secretly holding them in contempt. These actions and attitudes are forbidden to us. Now, just in case you missed Paul's point in verse 4, he repeats that thought and develops it more in verses 10 through 13. He also says the same thing that kind of summarizes those in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. So let me look at that kind of more summary statement. Paul writes in Colossians, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ and there give account to God, not us." We are not their masters. Now, Matthew 7, 1 through 3 is the most famous of the verses on judging one another. In Matthew 7, we hear the words of our Lord who said, "Judge not that you not be judged. For by what measure you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And what I want to focus on is that that question that the Lord poses here. Paul has told us not to judge in this case because these are debatable issues, not sin. Thus, the perceived offense is a small speck at worst, but it's not sin. If we disregard Paul's command and judge our brethren on this matter of conscience, we are in sin. In other words, we have that plank. That plank is in our eyes. God's word tells us to worry about the plank first. Maybe then we'll realize that that speck isn't even a problem at all. Romans 14:5, Paul introduces a second of the controversies he talks about, but again, never resolves, and that's the observance of days, and closes the second half of the verse with these words, "Let each of us be fully convinced in his own mind." Once again, rather than asserting apostolic authority, he tells us to form our own convictions on these issues. So be fully convinced in your mind, then act in accordance with those convictions. So how do we become fully convinced, as Paul tells us? Well, as Christians, first and foremost, we should go to Scripture. Like the Bereans who were commended for this practice, evaluate all things considering Scripture. In Acts 17:11, we see of the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and then and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Because of the nature of these issues that Paul is talking about here, a definitive answer might be very elusive as you study Scripture, but getting a sense of what you should believe by examining his word is definitely pleasing to God. That whole process of examining Scripture should be covered with prayer, seeking the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help enlighten his word. James 1:5 tells us, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Another thing we should do in this process is to seek the view of other saints, particularly the more mature ones, and seek out their counsel, see what they would have to say about this. Proverbs 12:15 tells us that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man is he who listens to counsel. So solicit opinions of people whose opinions are trustworthy. There is a wealth of information available online, but this should come with a red light flashing warning as you go on online to look about some of these controversies. The internet is one of the great blessings of technology, but at the same time, it's a great curse. With little or no oversight on the internet, a lot of bad information is out there and is presented. When reviewing information online, go back to the first principle we just mentioned about following Scripture. Study Scripture. Compare what is said in Scripture, and just as importantly, consider the writer or presenter's attitude. We are warned to avoid the contentious person. in Proverbs 26, 21, we are warned about that person who won't let a fire or controversy die and is constantly stirring up the coals. There are a lot of such people online who basically need to let their favorite spiritual hobby horse die and spend some serious time reading and reflecting on what Scripture says about not being contentious. So while you might be able to get some good information off the internet, be cautious as you approach that. In verses 6 through 9, Paul tells us that some will set their convictions in one position and some in another position. However, both of them are doing what they believe is honoring to God and obedient and in obedience to his will. The actions are taken with the best of intentions. There is no willful defiance on these people's parts, even if they land on a conviction that's different than yours. Verse 6 is has a structure that logicians would immediately recognize. Notice Paul says that A is okay and not A is okay. Now, this wouldn't be a violation of the law of contradictions because the issue here is a matter of preference. Or, as in the words of the old theologians, it is a matter indifferent. If one of the actions were offensive to God, as we know from elsewhere in his epistles, Paul would condemn it. He was never shy about condemning actions that he felt were sinful. Paul was not afraid to condemn this sin, as was clearly recognized when he called out Peter for his sins in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. Peter's sin was refusing to fellowship with uncircumcised believers, and Paul was not shy about confronting it. If Paul would confront somebody of Peter's stature to his face over sin, I'm pretty confident that he would call out the members of the church at Rome if their actions were in sin. I think we can safely conclude from that Paul is not talking here, or he's clearly talking here about what he described in Romans 13, or excuse me, he is not talking about what he described in Romans 13, 12 as the works of darkness, or that he described in Romans 13, 14 as provisions for the flesh. Verse 7 carries on this A, not A, with different language. In verse 6, we have two dichotomies of observe, not observe, eat, and not eat. In this verse, there's a third A and not A state being described as live or die. Paul tells us, for none lives to himself and no one dies to himself. This one I always struggled with, but I think when you realize all Paul's doing is extending these analogies of A and not A. You can either be alive or you can be dead. There's really no in-between state there. It's one or the other. So I don't think there's a lot of spiritual meat going on in there. I think regardless of the dichotomy he uses here, he tells us in verses 6, 7, and 8 that each is done to honor God. It doesn't matter which of the two actions you take. It can be honoring to God. The persons are trying to do what is believed to be pleasing to God. Their motives are positive. They have a consistent desire to please God, clearly marks these people as Christians. Paul makes it clear that both sides of the debates are indeed Christians and that Christ died for these people who are on both sides of this debate. When God instructs us what we are to do or not to do as Christians, failure to follow God's instruction is sin. When God doesn't instruct with specific actions or inactions, Christians have liberty of action, a freedom that God permits. We shouldn't be taking from Christian what God grants. If God is indifferent about this issue, why should we care? That question leads to another of Paul's imperatives. In Romans 14:22, we're told, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This is basically a bit of precautionary medicine. Proverbs 18:2 tells us that a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When Christians study an issue to determine what seems to please God, it's not surprising that they want to share their conclusions with other Christians and can't wait to apply it themselves. This is like the young boy who gets a hammer and everything becomes a nail idea. Paul is suggesting to quell your enthusiasm a little bit. A couple of Proverbs suggest being wise in your communications and careful in what you say. Proverbs 10:19 states, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who retains his lips is wise. Proverbs 11:12 states, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. The wise person is careful with what is being said. Paul tells us to keep our views to ourselves. I believe that this is not a strict prohibition because Paul seemingly violated that earlier when he seemed to come down on one side concerning the vegetarian issue, but a cautious warning on here. We'll see in a moment that pushing these views could create a lot of problems. Watch your speech, as we're warned here, but also don't flaunt your liberty through actions, particularly doing so in front of somebody who has differing scruples on this topic, if you know that's going to make them uncomfortable. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for these people. Is it too much for you to put aside your preference on some disputable item for a period in order to honor those people? Paul expresses exactly that in 1 Corinthians 10:33, declaring that he would have set aside his preference for the sake of others. In verse 16, we have a unusual verse, but I think it kind of ties into what's being said here. In verse 16, we are warned to avoid letting our good be spoken of as evil. If we flaunt our liberty in front of brethren who are offended by it, then the good that God has granted us in this freedom of Christian liberty is neutralized because it is affecting our relations with the brethren. We know that we are not forbidden to openly dispute about debatable issues, but our sinful nature still wants to contend over this issue, and it often tries to do so on the sly in kind of a passive-aggressive manner, like flaunting something, your liberty in front of somebody. Paul's words, advice on that is don't. In 1 Corinthians 10:29 and 30, Paul poses a couple of rhetorical questions when dealing with a food issue. Paul asks, is my liberty determined by another's conscience? The context suggests that the answer is no. Paul then asks, why then are my good actions spoken of as evil? The context suggests that Paul undertook actions to please God, and that's the good. But this choice was giving offense to others, and that's the evil. So what he's suggesting is if it's going to cause your brother problems, don't do it in front of him, and keep it to yourself. What Paul was doing in this case was not wrong. And he doesn't say exactly what he was doing, but because it gave offense to others, he'd be willing to give up the practice for the good of the body. Protecting the unity of the body is much more important to Paul than exercising his Christian liberty. The next two imperatives are based on that concern. In Romans 14:15, we are told, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This thought is repeated in verse 20, where he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. The destruction that Paul is talking about here, I believe, is not the destruction of the soul of the believer. Because remember, Paul is talking about relationships between believers in Romans 14. The salvation of their souls is not an issue here. But what is an issue is maintaining peace within the body. So I think Paul is talking about the destruction of the fellowship that these actions can cause. Community can be destroyed by carelessly contending over a debatable issue. Verse 17 reminds us to keep things in perspective. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking or other displays of Christian liberty that satisfy your desires. Instead, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Maintaining the bonds of community is far more important than you being able to exercise your Christian liberty. Verse 18 tells us that serving Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. How do we serve Christ in these debatable issues? Follow Paul's imperatives on how to get along. Follow Christ's example and sacrifice for others. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Sacrifice for your Christian liberty for the sake of others. That is your responsibility as a Christian. We've already looked at Romans 13, where Paul told us not to judge, but he concludes that thought by adding, by telling us this, rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. In verse 14, Paul tells us, I know and I am convinced the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing clean of itself, but him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. When Paul talks like this, it's important to keep the context in mind. I was always confused by that verse. And it's like, it kind of sounds like everything's okay. But we got to remember that Paul is talking about a very narrow set of activities, those which Scripture has not spoken to. So when he's making these statements that he's convinced that the Lord has taught him that there's nothing unclean in and of itself, he's talking about these debatable issues. He is not talking about the works of darkness that he mentioned in Romans 13:12, which is why I think it's necessary to get context. You have to back up when you're reading 14 and go back into 13 to see what Paul is really talking about when he starts this line of thinking. If you think about Romans 14:14, that's a very dangerous verse when it's taken out of context, because again, it seems like anything goes, and not only does anything go, but Christ approves of it as well, which obviously that is running very counter to what the rest of Scripture is. And again, I was always confused by this verse. I wasn't quite sure what he was getting at until I realized this is driven by the context that was set up in Romans 13. Once a person makes up their mind that one of these disputable items is unclean, we should respect that decision even if we don't agree with it. This is part of not disputing and building community. However, there is another more serious issue involved here with the situation, as Paul describes in verses 20 and 23. Putting pressure on people to violate their scruples on an issue can contribute to people committing sin. If a person can commit an act that aligns with their scruples on a debatable issue and without sin, because the action is taken in and of itself is not sin. However, if another person can commit the exact same act and it is sin, why? The second person does so in violation of what they believe that God wants done, and that is the sin. The person has sinned by willfully doing what he or she believes is against God's will. While the action can be undertaken without sin for somebody who has no scruples against it, the one who does have scruples against it and yet does it is doing so believing they are doing something unacceptable to God. In other words, their attitude is in rebellion. As they are doing this. That is the sin. The sin is with the attitude of basically, I don't care that I think God doesn't like this, I'm going to do it anyway. It's not the action that's the concern there. So, okay, that was a quick pass of hitting the highlights of Romans 14. Let me close with a few applications here. And the final imperative, Paul has one more imperative that he gives us, and kind of a more positive one. Paul tells us in verse 19, therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which one may edify another. The ultimate unity of the church is assured because God wills it, and his Spirit is working toward that end. However, I think we can all agree that the Christian church is not there yet. In some fellowships and in the larger Christian community, it's still a very bumpy ride out there. I'm thankful that we have generally avoided much of the bickering and squabbling that plagues other churches, and that is only because God's been gracious to us. But let us all be in pursuit of peace, not thinking ourselves better than others, aware of others' concerns and scruples, and edifying one another through our talk and actions. Let's not be the ones who are dividing what God is trying to unite. So, does this passage prohibit us from talking about controversial issues? No, Paul doesn't prohibit that. The phrase in verse 1 about but not to dispute over doubtful things, it's not slamming the gate closed and posting a do not enter sign on it, but instead he's pointing us to the fence around the activities. Limitations apply when we interact on these debatable issues. Remember, Romans 14 deals with the things that reside between the armor of light, those acts of righteousness that Scripture commands us to do, and the works of darkness, which Scripture prohibits us to do, both of these being seen in Romans 13, 12. These would be topics on which Scripture has spoken definitively concerning the armor of light and the works of darkness. The debatable issues he's talking about here would be the topics in which Scripture does not speak definitively. Mark Deaver has a great phrase for it, where Scripture does not give us clarity. And I like that. And like, I think I'm going to start adopting that one. I just saw it last night, so I didn't have time to change things. But sinful actions of our brothers and sisters are a different thing altogether. But we're dealing with sin. We do need to confront sin. But many of the principles still listed here could be useful in that situation as well. Christians should be known for their graciousness, and what Paul seems to be implying in these imperatives is an element of graciousness in that being done. So, Paul told us the limitations, so he built that fence around in a form of limitations, which he stated as imperatives, which they are straightforward. We need to follow by either doing or not doing, depending on the circumstance that he has given us. But what did Paul tell us? Well, as a quick review on this, when we're dealing with a disputable issue, again, one that Scripture doesn't speak with clarity toward, we are to receive one another, but not to dispute. That's in verse 1. So if they have different convictions, we need to interact with them, but not to dispute. In verses 3 and 13, Paul told us to check our attitudes and do not judge or despise those with differing scruples. In verse 5, he tells us to be fully convinced in our own minds about our scruples. And then in 22, he tells us to keep it to ourselves, though. In verses 15 to 20, Paul instructs us not to destroy one another for these scruples. In a related fashion, in verse 13, he tells us not to put a stumbling block in front of our brothers and sisters in the faith. And then verse 19 kind of summarizes what our attitude should be when we're dealing with our brethren. Pursue peace and edify one another. God is trying to unify his people. We don't want to be a hindrance to that process because of our scruples on things. God has granted us liberty and conscience in these issues, so let's not deny that same liberty to others. Because we're generally reformed a bunch of believers, we probably like to talk about these type of issues and discuss issues of the faith. Doing so is fine, as long as you keep Paul's imperatives in mind. In other words, stay inside that fenced area. Don't go over the fence where he told you not to go. The discussion that you would have with other believers should be mutually desired and always kept civil. If you can't discuss something without it becoming what people would immediately recognize as a dispute, then don't do it for the sake of the body. Always remember one thing. What unites us, that is our faith in Jesus Christ, is bigger than all these secondary issues.